Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now of the things which we have been, or which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, this passage has been has been fodder for much controversy. And it is certainly not possible in 15 minutes or so to untangle the controversies that have tangled themselves around this passage. Let's just say a few things by way of clarity that will help us as we meditate on it and seek in our meditations and in later discussions to untangle these difficulties. The first thing is that the apostle is speaking to Hebrew Christians, and we must remember that. That when we approach this passage as New Testament believers, we often do not get the import of what the apostle is telling those Hebrew Christians to which he speaks. When he speaks of new covenant and old covenant, New Testament, Old Testament, and when he contrasts those, let's remember that he's speaking to a people that have been steeped in animal sacrifices and a tabernacle and temple worship for 2,000 years. And that is a very important consideration to the right interpretation of this passage. When our Baptist brethren speak of this passage and they talk about the passing away of the old covenant, or when our dispensational brethren speak of this passage and they talk about a dispensational understanding of this hard bifurcation between new and old covenant, let's remember also that we cannot focus simply on Hebrews chapter 8, but let's remember what we've already read in chapter 9 in our last sermon, where we saw that what Moses did was Moses pointed forward to Christ. So it is very important that we be not sidetracked by anachronistic interpretations of this passage. Anachronistic means importing the paradigms of our own age back upon this passage and interpreting it as if it were written in the 21st century. It was not. It was written in the first century to Christians who were steeped in Hebrew literature and practice, who were the inheritors of a sacrificial system instituted by Moses. And so it's very important that we remember that. All right, secondly, the second thing that that I want you to remember, which is really primary in the text, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth here once again in summary form as that priest par excellence, that the writer is continuing to press to us the surpassing greatness of Christ's priesthood, such that it also requires a new covenant. I don't know if you've caught that or not, but in sweeping upward toward Christ and in exalting His priesthood out of chapter 7, he says, now, of everything that we've been talking about, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. And so he's talking about this high priest that is able to save to the uttermost. This high priest that whose blood is beyond that of bulls and goats. This high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, who is outside of the Aaronic, the Levitical, and passing away establishment, who ministers by the power of an endless life. And so in exalting that ministry, in exalting that priesthood, he continues then to exalt the ministry of Christ, and now he takes it all the way home. And he says that he is the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. We talk about pitching a tent, right? That in the days of Moses, under the Lord's hand, there was a particular establishment that was pressed to the heart of Moses as the Lord commanded him and said, you'll make everything according to the pattern that I have set forth in the mount. You know, we might derive from this or draw from this two things. The first thing is, as we have done before, we draw out of it the regulative principle, don't we? That what is being taught here in this passage is we worship God according to His commandment. But there's another thing that is taught in accordance with that. And that is that not only is the service that God requires something that He requires, and so it is regulated by His declared will, but that the Lord has something to teach us in each of those things. No matter how minute they may seem to us, the Lord was teaching the children of Israel something when He said, this is the pattern of everything that you shall do. Because it all had a place to point. It all had a heavenly archetype. It all had something to teach the children of Israel that they must learn even while they worship. It's not just coming and offering service to God. It is also coming and being instructed by the service that they offered. And so every needle point, every gold thread, every knop, every bud, every piece of gold, every piece of furnishing had something to teach to the children of Israel that would keep them from error. So it's very, very important that when we worship, we do the same thing, that we limit ourselves. Oh, please, Pastor, you can't speak of limiting. Oh, I want to be free. Yeah, we all know where that goes. We speak of limiting ourselves to God's revealed will such that not only are we practicing the things that God has said we should practice, but we are gathering from those practices what we should be gathering. Once we move outside that, who knows what we're gathering, right? Once you start fishing in the wrong pond, who knows what you're going to catch? Once you start picking in the wrong field, who knows what your harvest will be? All right, so that's the first thing, that this priesthood of Christ, as it's laid out, as Moses was supposed to do everything according to the pattern that was revealed to him so that the people would be pointed to Christ, so also we should take example and instruction from that. So it's the heavenly archetype. It is a heavenly priesthood. It is eternally efficacious. It is an eternal inheritance. It is an everlasting covenant. So all of these things are swirling around Christ's priesthood. Because His priesthood is a better priesthood, it is also founded upon a better covenant. And let's talk about that for a moment. I think that if you read through, and I have read over the last month or two, probably 8 or 10 different authors on covenant theology. And I think if you read through the faithful ones, you will find that there is really strong agreement that when we talk about New Covenant and Old Covenant, you want to call it New Testament, Old Testament, that's fine. Here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, even in chapter 9, that what we're talking about is not particularly a newness of species, that it is a completely different establishment, but that it is indeed something that is distinctly different. There are some different practices. There are different elements, different orders. All of those things are different. And yet, we might also say that there is a particular sameness to them as well. Again, we're speaking to Hebrew Christians such that they would understand with Exodus chapter 24 that they entered into covenant with God. Now the apostle is telling them here that there is a new covenant that they must enter with God. They must not rest in that old establishment. That old establishment is, as he says at the end of this chapter, what? Nigh to passing away. You cannot stay there. You must have this new covenant. It is one that is mediated by Christ, the substance of that former covenant. And so, do not rest in the shadows. Come into the light of the substance of the new covenant. And that's why it's called new. It's not called new because it's different. That was the covenant of works, and now this is the covenant of grace. Get that out of your thinking. It is new, however, in that it is that to which the former pointed, and to those Hebrew Christians, they cannot stay there because it's passing away. Now, in that it's passing away, I want you to just think with me for a moment on this. I know we have a movement in Christianity today. Many churches are having Passover Seders. They're having a camp out during the Feast of Booths. There's all kinds of things like that going on. Let me just say this one thing, and in saying this one thing, hopefully you as good Reformed Presbyterians, this will click with you. When a Jewish synagogue today or a Christian church today purports to do a quote-unquote Passover Seder, let us say here and now, and let us understand this, that is not the Passover. It cannot be the Passover. Because the Passover had to be done once a year in Jerusalem by the priest, the Levitical priest, who slayed an animal and its blood was let, and that was offered for the worshiper, and so on and so on and so on. And everything that God said about the Passover had to be done for it to be the Passover. And so those churches and those synagogues today that are comforting themselves up by and finding it very meaningful to partake of a what they call a Passover Seder, which is not a biblical word, you know what they're doing? It's called will worship. It's will worship. It's not God's worship, because the Passover is gone. Now, with that in mind, think of yourself as a first century Hebrew Christian. The apostle talks about an old covenant and a new covenant. And he said that old establishment is passing away. You must step into the light of the substance. It's in that sense he uses the term old and new. And there's another sense in which he uses the term old and new. And this is a distinction that we do receive as Reformed Christians. And that is that the efficacy of this covenant is greater, if you will, if I could speak colloquially, per capita, greater per capita. And he uses a really interesting comparison, and this comparison is often misused, abused, and misquoted. It is used by our Baptist brethren to preach their own Baptist theology. They'll turn you to Hebrews chapter 8 when you're talking about paedobaptism and membership in the covenant of grace. And they'll say this, oh, no. You see, here in Hebrews chapter 8, long about verses 9 and 10, echoing Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, the apostle there says that everybody in the new covenant will know him. Everybody will. And so everybody that's in covenant with God are, they'll have to say it, drive them to it, regenerated. Everybody must be regenerated to be in the new covenant, if Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11 are taken in that literal fashion. And that's where they want to go, our Reformed Baptist brethren. And what they do is they compare it to the days of when the sign of the covenant was given to infants. A profession of faith wasn't required. But you see what they've done right now? They have substituted regeneration for a profession of faith. And then they've taken regeneration off the table and they put a profession of faith in there, which is not what Hebrews 8 says. Hebrews 8 is drawing a comparison. And the comparison is not to the entirety of the Old Testament people. You know, there were times in the history of the Old Testament where faithfulness within the church waxed and waned. There were times of more faithfulness and times of less faithfulness. Under some of those reforming kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, Jehoshaphat, even Asa to a point, there were revivals, reformations that took place within the church such that the people, even in Josiah's day, they made a covenant to be the Lord's people. But that's not the particular period of time that the apostle references here. The comparison that is being made is the wilderness generation as compared to those of the days of the New Testament. That's the comparison that's made. And in that kind of comparison, it is most certainly understandable why Jeremiah and why the apostle here would use the word all, because it is such a great distinction between the two. The day that God brought the people out of Egypt and they began their march to Kadesh Barnea, and then they ended up at Kadesh Barnea as unbelievers and refusing to go into the land according to the commandment of the Lord, how many of that original generation entered into the land? How many? You can count them on one hand. Caleb and Joshua entered into the land. Now that doesn't mean that the rest of them were unbelievers by the time they got to the land of promise. There may have been more. We simply don't know. But we do know that of that original adult generation that came out of Egypt, only two. How many of those in the nation stood and made covenant with the Lord in Exodus 24? All of them. But how many of them were believers? Two of them. It's that group. That's where the comparison lies. It's between them and the people of the New Testament. And the people of the New Testament, we can expect such a greater population of true believers within the pale of the covenant that it could be said, or the word all could be used. We know that all doesn't necessarily mean every particular single one in Scripture. We've seen that over and over again. And so the comparison that's being made here is not the comparison that our Baptist brethren want to make, that everyone, all head for head, all distributively and universally, absolutely, that everyone in the new covenant is indeed regenerated. Not even our Baptist brethren can say that. They have to substitute a profession of faith for regeneration. And so it says too much even for our Baptist brethren. But if we begin to understand what the Hebrew Christians would have been thinking about when they read this, oh yeah, I remember that wilderness generation. Only Caleb and Joshua went in. They were almost all unbelievers. How much greater can we expect here in the New Testament when Christ the substance has come? Well, it can be. It is such a greater distinction that the word all can be used. And so that's the comparison that's being taught there. Of course, it is indeed the new covenant in the sense that the old one is waxing away, becoming obsolete, and as the writer says, it's ready to vanish away. Well, we know that within 10 years, generously spoken, within 10 years, every opportunity for the Feast of Tabernacles to be celebrated, for the Passover to be celebrated, for animal sacrifices to be offered, for the Day of Atonement to be undertaken, you know what happened, right? It was gone. Completely gone. Completely passed away. And so, I think that's a right understanding of what the writer is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 8. And I think that untangles a lot of the stuff that tends to swirl about this passage by way of misunderstanding. But remember, these great truths that we learn, they are almost a side account to the surpassing greatness of Christ's priesthood, which is what is being presented here. For you students of hermeneutics, remember this, that whenever we see such a purpose statement in chapter 8, verse 1, those are the kinds of things you redline in your Bible and you say, okay, he's telling us something here. When he starts out by saying, now of the things which we have spoken, the sum is, we have such a high priest. Well, that's good hermeneutical encouragement to focus in on that and then to go back and to see what he is summarizing here. Those kinds of purpose statements are very, very helpful in Scripture. All right, thus ends the reading of Hebrews chapter 8. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.